Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them that the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Thus far, the reading of the Old Testament. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 in the New Testament, beginning with verse 28. This too is given under God's inspiration. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Thus far the reading of God's prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask that you would concentrate our focus upon your word, that you would hold our attention, that with the eyes of faith we would behold Christ, that you would give us ears to hear what he is saying to us this morning. May the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Our nation is caught up in the midst of a caustic and contentious presidential primary season, where candidates from both political parties are arguing strenuously why they, and they alone, deserve to be president of the United States. This combative contest provides a contrasting backdrop against which to view the events subsumed under the title Palm Sunday. Early in his public ministry, Jesus had urged his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God. Yet he consistently resisted efforts by his disciples to establish him and proclaim him king. But now on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem to cries of, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." A messianic psalm proclaiming a messianic figure come to save the people of God. And Jesus enters Jerusalem to this refrain, not by way of democratic appeal for support for his electoral contest, but by way of divine revelation to his already established identity as Israel's Savior King. Now, in our current election season, Christians have been fervently divided among the many candidates. Think what a different world our world would be if the Christians were as passionate for the kingdom of Christ as we are for our choice for president of the United States. Think about that for a moment. If we were as passionate for the kingdom of Christ as so many have been for the particular candidate of choice. On this day that we call Palm Sunday, Jesus for the first time allowed himself to be identified and acknowledged as Israel's king. What is critical for you and me today is that we recognize the kind of king that Jesus revealed himself to be. The temptation then, as is so often the temptation now, is to make him a king of our own choosing, the kind of king we want him to be. Just as we choose our presidential candidates, the kind of candidate we want them to be. With perhaps not as much thought to what kind of candidate ought they to be. Now this was the failure of God's people in 1 Samuel 8. They wanted a king, just like the rest of the world, so that they could show they were just as good as the rest of the world. And Samuel was heart-stricken that they would reject the Lord as king. And he warned them what it would mean to choose a worldly king. But finally God said, let them have their king. And so he would go on to give them Saul, the model for worldly kings. Tall, handsome, strong, commanding, a head foot taller than all the other soldiers. A king of power like worldly kings. And when Saul failed, in contrast, he gave them David, the kind of king they ought to have been seeking, and yet David, too, was still a man. And David had his failings. But finally, God sent Jesus, his own son, the true king, who for a time shielded his identity, so that his ministry would be shielded from false misconceptions. But now he reveals himself. Now he finally allows the crowds to recognize and acknowledge who he was, the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the shout of the crowd. But how Jesus reveals himself as king is critical, because it is that which informs us of the character of his kingdom. You see, the power of Christ's kingdom is not established by deception, by manipulation, by domination. It is founded in humility, in truth, in compassion and love. You see, this is the king that you need to embrace. This is the king that you need to emulate. For this is the king that Jesus has revealed himself to be. He is a king confident in his authority. He is confident in his authority. Notice here in verse 29, we read, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. Jesus is not brash. He's not bombastic. He's not trying to throw weight around to establish his authority. He doesn't try to prove his authority. He calmly says, I want two of you to go to this nearby town. And you're going to find a colt there, and no one will ever have ridden it, and you are to get that colt, and you are to bring it here. And if somebody says to you, why are you taking this colt? After all, it wasn't his property. Jesus said, tell them the Lord has need of it. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Jesus said, go, and they went. He said, this is what you'll find, and that's what they found. And he said, this is what you'll say, and that's what they said. And they brought the colt back to him. Jesus claimed property that was not his own, and it was freely given. The owners let it go because the Lord had need of it. Jesus is in complete control. He doesn't have to scream at the disciples. He doesn't have to warm up the crowds. He just says, go, do. This is what must be. And that is exactly what happened. He sent two disciples. Because according to the Old Testament, it would take two witnesses to legally verify something is true. He wanted them to know that he was in control. God, you see, in Christ was choosing to reveal Jesus as the King. Up to this point, he had hidden it. But now he was revealing himself. And he does so in complete control of the circumstance and by a calm exercise of his authority. He didn't have to prove his authority. He merely asserted it calmly. And it happened just as he said. And that, you see, presents us with a challenge. He still possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what he said after his resurrection. Are you willing to submit to his authority? Without lots of screaming, without lots of arm twisting. When he says come, will you come? When he says go, will you go? Will you make your property available to his use? As he says, I have need of this colt. The Lord has need of it. Will you give it up? Or do we sometimes resist? Hold back? Question? Argue? Jesus is a king confident of his authority. He also is a king commissioned in humility. They went for a colt on whom no one had ever sat. A young colt. Not a war horse. Not a stallion. If Jesus wanted to impress Jerusalem with power, he would have gotten a war stallion worthy of a king. He would have ridden high above the crowd. You see, on a donkey's colt, your feet are scraping the ground as you're being carried along. I mean, a stallion, that's what lifts you up, you see, so everyone can see. He could have entered at the head of a mighty army. Indeed, as he later confessed to Pontius Pilate, he merely had to say the word, and legions of angels would have been there at his beck and command. He knew his authority, and he could have used it, but he didn't. He chose not an experienced, war-trained stallion, but an unbroken, unridden colt of a donkey. A donkey was an implement of work, not of war. It's, say, more of a pickup truck than a tank. But he chose this simple donkey. A donkey that was so young and so skittish that Matthew records that they had to bring the mother along just probably to calm this young colt so that it wasn't too skittish for Jesus to ride. A humble entrance. A king commissioned in humility. He was followed, as I said, not by an army of angels, not by an army of warriors equipped with spears and dressed in armor, but by an unruly crowd of peasants in cloaks and carrying palm branches. Ever try to fight a battle with palm branches? Whap, whap, whap. You're not going to get very far. In humility, he didn't have to prove himself. He knew who he was. He wasn't trying to impress. He didn't need an appearance of power to frighten the masses. He knew the power that he already possessed. And he exercised that power to serve others, not to smash others. And he would very soon reveal this when, with his own disciples, as they gathered in the upper room, when Jesus took the position of the lowest of slaves to wash their feet. That's how he used his power. Not, hey, what are you arguing about? My feet are still dirty. Without a word, he got up and began to wash their feet in humility. Worldly kings try to impress you by their power. But King Jesus uses his power to help you and to serve you. Christ the King is commissioned in humility, not in glory. And as a king, Christ is constrained by truth. And we read in verse 37, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What an amazing thing. For all these years, Jesus had been forbidding the demons to acknowledge him and call him the Son of God by not allowing the people that had just been fed bread to elect him king so that their stomachs would be continually full. He did not allow them to force him into kingship, but now he reveals him as self as the king, and he's concerned that the people see the truth of his kingship and that he be a king who is constrained by the truth. He had to be truth both to God and to them. You see, he was not concerned about being politically correct, that his followers were getting a little rowdy and the leaders of the nation were a little bit uncomfortable with that kind of a display. He was not trying to influence his popularity in the polls by making sure he did everything just as the leaders wanted. When the Pharisees objected to the joy of his followers acknowledging him as king, Jesus responded with the truth. He said, if they were silent, creation itself would have to cry out. The stones would have to rejoice and celebrate because Christ had determined to reveal himself finally as their king. And that was necessary because it would be as their king that he would be rejected and crucified on the cross. That's the charge that hung over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was crucial that the truth be acknowledged, that he was entering Jerusalem as a king. then, when he went into the city, what did he do? He went to the temple. And then he cleaned house. You see, they had set up a market in the area where the Gentiles would have access in order to sell animals for sacrifices and in order to make sure you had the local money in order to buy the animals for sacrifice. They sent up money tables. And Jesus said, this is not a marketplace. This is meant to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer for the nations. That's where the nations would have access, the closest access they could get. And the Jews were pushing them further back. You see, what was going on in the temple was the very picture of salvation, of Christ, the Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the people. That was the closest they could get to a clear picture of salvation, and they were being hindered because of all the commerce taking place in the temple. It was the only hope of salvation in Himself. And it was yet being ignored and distracted by all the animals and all the changing of money that was going on. If the Pharisees were offended, so be it. If the Sadducees were offended, so be it. If the common people were offended, so be it. If the Romans were offended, so be it. He was the way, the truth, and the life. The temple was meant to point to Him. He Himself is, in fact, the new temple where people would encounter God. Now, He did not speak to offend, but He did not refrain from speaking the truth for fear that it would offend. You see, the truth alone will set you free. Not your hopes, not your aspirations, not earnest desire, not a big flash of display, not something you can somehow create for yourself, convincing yourself of some different reality. No, it is the truth that will set you free. And when at the end of the week Jesus was brought before Pilate, Jesus made very clear, I'm here for the truth. In John 18, verse 37, as Pilate is grilling Him, Pilate says to Him, so you are a king? You see, this is what His death was all about, Him being a king. That's why it was so important that He be seen entering Jerusalem as the king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to Him, what is truth? And then He goes out and said, this man is innocent. And then what did Jesus do during that week before He would encounter Pilate? He was in the temple day after day. And what was He doing? He was teaching the people. And the people were amazed. The Pharisees kept baiting Him with trick questions, and finally His answers silenced them. They couldn't trick Him anymore. What was He talking about? He was talking about Himself. He was talking about God. He was talking about sin. He was talking about salvation and judgment. Dear friends, you can be completely wrong about who is the best candidate for president of the United States. But you cannot afford to be wrong about Jesus being the king. He is the truth who alone will set you free. The kingship of Jesus is constrained by truth. He is the truth, and He could only act in accordance with that truth. But finally, Jesus, the King, is clothed with compassion. He's humble. He's truthful. But he is also love. He's clothed with compassion. Notice here in Luke 19, in verse 41 we read, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus is speaking the truth. He is so accurate here in his description of what the Roman armies would do that some modern scholars say that Jesus could not have said that. That it was after Jerusalem was destroyed that these words were put in Jesus' mouth. You see, Jesus was of the truth. He was about the truth. But even as he was about the truth, he was clothed with compassion. As he drew near to the city and he saw the people so confused, so lost, he wept for them. He wept for the judgment that would come upon them. He was grieved for the suffering that they would endure because of their rebellious hearts. He did not delight to see them come under judgment. He had come to Jerusalem in order to die for the sins of his people. He would bear the weight, the penalty of their sinfulness. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10, John writes, "And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's why Jesus was there in Jerusalem, to be the propitiation, to bear the wrath of God, so they would not have to bear his wrath. Jesus would later say, "A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I've loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Not if you can shout louder than one another. Not if you can drown out one another. Not if you can push your way over one another. But rather, if you would have love for one another. You see, Jesus very deliberately is revealing his kingship. The kind of king he is. The kind of king they need. And on that day they received him. They glorified him. They rejoiced and celebrated. But it would be short-lived. Humility. Truth. Love. Isn't that the way of weakness? In our world it seems often to be. You need to assert yourself. You need to exercise power. You need to show that you can command over everyone else. But that's not the kind of king Jesus was. His power was made perfect in the weakness of the cross, where he conquered sin and death and hell itself. It was not by the legions of angels at his disposal. It was in his compassion, in his humility, in his faithfulness to the truth. That's the Savior. That's the King who is calling. That's the King who's calling you today to himself. You know, whatever happens in the United States next November, it does not hurt King Jesus. He knows who he is. He knows his power and his authority. He calmly exercises it in the lives of his people. Will we submit to his kingship? Will we join him in his humility? Will we embrace him as the humble king? And will we ourselves show forth that humility? Will we love one another as he has loved us? Or will we use one another in a desire to get ahead? Jesus did not whip his people into submission. He wept for them and died for them that they might come under his kingship rule. And he cares so much for us that he left a continual reminder at his table. You see, this is Jesus' table. He is the authority. He is the one sending out the invitation. He has complete confidence in authority. He calls his own to his table. It's a table that is a visible picture of his love, his broken body, his shed blood. It's a simple, humble meal, mere bread and juice. There's no filet mignon at this table, no lobster. It's a simple meal, but it's a sufficient meal. It's the meal that we need because we are nurtured upon Christ and his love, not upon the power that we can draw from the best of the foods of our choosing, but rather from what we need we find in Christ. Dear friends, if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the King of heaven and of earth. And he has revealed himself, not in a brash way, not in an obnoxious way, not flaunting his power, but rather humbly calling you to himself as the King of love. If you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to consider this King who is the true King. There is no other King. Bow before him. He's a King who weeps for you, not who whips you. But for those of you who do know Christ, have you forgotten the kind of king he is? Have you gotten whipped up and caught up in the power struggles of this world? Or have you been tempted to put your trust in princes of power rather than in the Prince of Peace? He is the King that we serve. Let our lives and service be a reflection of the true King that he is. A King of humility, a King of truth, a King of compassion, who wields his authority with grace. He's not threatened because he knows who he is. And we ought to be moved because we know who he is. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we can so easily allow the world around us to influence our thinking about power and be distracted.